Thanks, Guy. Morning, everybody. Morning. I want to start this morning by sharing something that's quite personal, might be a bit sensitive. And it's this. It's the fact that I am middle-aged. And I can see some of you saying, no, how can this be? But it is actually true. And I've come to this realization through observation of a number of indicators recently. One is that I can't stand up or sit down without making a little involuntary noise. And it's like that. Or whenever I hang my trousers up in the wardrobe for a period of time, when I get them out again, it's made them smaller, just a little bit smaller. And when I keep reminiscing about things I did when I was a teenager, my wife kindly reminds me, but dear, that was 40 years ago. And I also find myself targeted now by things on the internet. And if you're on Facebook, you might have seen some of these things pop up, the sort of do you remember things, like and share if you remember this. You know, things like, do you remember playing with clackers in the schoolyard? And do you remember the pop lorry coming round and taking your glass bottles back for a deposit? And things like, do you remember having to put a pencil in the cassette to rewind the tape when it unraveled? And do you remember the indoor league with Fred Truman? You know, stuff like that. And I find myself reading those things and going, yes, I remember that, yeah. And I watch those TV programs as well about how awful television was in the 1970s and how racist and sexist and homophobic it was. And when you were watching programs like It Ain't Half Hot Mum and Love Thy Neighbor and Are You Being Served? And I think, I used to watch all those. And I never thought anything of them. And they were very different times, though, weren't they, I suppose? But there was one TV program in the 1970s that I used to watch and that I remember vividly. And which actually had a profound effect on me when I was a youngster. Not only me, but also in a large part of the Western world, I think. And that was a program called Roots. Anybody remember Roots? Yeah. Excellent. For those who don't, and that's an increasing number, you will be younger than me, and that's an increasing number of you nowadays. It was broadcast in 1977, and it was based on a novel by a black American called Alex Haley, who had strong associations with the civil rights movements in the States in the 1960s and 70s. And what Haley had done was trace his family back to its origins in slavery in the 18th century, when his ancestor Kunta Kinte was forcibly abducted from the Gambia and taken across the Atlantic Ocean in chains to work on the plantations in Maryland. And Roots was the story of Haley's family. And it told in fairly graphic detail what the lives of slaves were like in the 18th and 19th centuries in the USA and the inhuman treatment that they suffered at the hands of their owners, who were free to use and abuse them as they saw fit. And the casual brutality that you watched in Roots was quite shocking, I think, to Western consciousness at the time, especially to those of us in my generation who were young enough to have been shielded from the truth that human beings quite often treat each other in this barbaric manner. And the impact it had was on me was probably felt by those of you younger than me who'd saw and seen the more recent film 12 Years a Slave, anybody? Which won an Oscar in 2013. And it's probably not over dramatic to suggest that the reality presented in Roots gave significant impetus to the notion that a great and long-lasting injustice had been done here over history through the slave trade, and that now there was a time for more and much more to be done to put right the wrongs of the past. And nowadays, I think, when we talk about the slave trade, it's this that we have in mind, isn't it? The awful traffic between Africa and the Americas and the hideous, horrendous conditions imposed on those who were working in the plantations of the Deep South and the West Indies. But in actual truth, there's nothing new in this trade, because slavery is as old as man himself and was one of the identifying features of the society that Paul was a member of and into which he wrote the letter which we're looking at this morning. So a few facts for you. Around the turn of the first century AD, as many as between 30 and 40% of the population of Italy were slaves. That's a total of between 2 and 3 million people at the time of Jesus' birth, which meant that every third person you met in Rome or in Italy was a slave. Because this was the peak period of slavery in the Roman Empire. It was a time when the boundaries of empire were being extended dramatically through a series of wars in the east, in the west, and in the north. And successful wars brought slaves. Because the fact of the matter with Rome was this: if you chose to fight against her and you lost, your fate was either death or slavery. There was no middle ground. And the more successful wars Rome fought, the more slaves she had. And by contrast with America in the 18th and 19th centuries, Rome's slaves were not defined by race. The wars fought by Rome meant that its slaves came from all over Europe and the Mediterranean, from Britain, yes, Britain, France, Spain, Germany, Greece, the Balkans, Asia Minor, even from Israel. And a vivid example of that would be the Jewish revolt in the 60s AD, the one that led to the destruction of the temple that Jesus foretold in the Gospels. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about that the Romans took the city and slaughtered all the men who were under arms and the aged and infirm, and then sold the rest into slavery. And that was as many as 97,000 people, which is more than the combined populations of Harrogate and Knaresborough. And life for a slave in Rome was not very different at all from that depicted in Roots or in 12 Years a Slave. Under Roman law, slaves were considered to be no more than useful bodies, no more than property. And they were bodies that were put to work. They were entirely at the mercy and disposal of their masters, some of whom were good and some of whom were less good. They could be subjected to corporal punishment, sexual exploitation. They could be subjected to torture, summary execution. Unlike Roman citizens, slaves had no legal identity, no rights. They could not own property. Their testimony could not be accepted in a court of law. In effect, they were non-people. And one of the consequences of this was that the average life expectancy for a slave in Rome was just 17 and a half years. By comparison, life expectancy of the citizen population as a whole was that bit higher. If you made it through childhood and the risk of disease, a third of you would have a chance of making it through to your 60s, and average life expectancy as a whole was the mid to high 20s. Now, the only hope that slaves had, their one abiding hope, was for manumission, which means to be set free by their owners. The slaves could be freed for a variety of reasons, whether it was distinguished service or a particularly good deed towards their owners, or out of friendship and respect. And sometimes, if a slave had enough money, they could buy themselves out of slavery, but few slaves had the money to do that, and most were not actually allowed to hold money at all. And in any case, the law in the first century AD was that no slave could be freed before the age of 30. And when you think that the average life expectancy was just 17 and a half years, the prospect of living long enough to earn your freedom was pretty small. But slaves who were awarded their freedom received it together with the patronage of their former owner. And there was a kind of deal here. The deal was that the slave was expected to support their former owner as required in public life, while the patron was expected to ensure an amount of material security for their former slaves. And what that deal often involved was the owner allowing the slave to take their name, which was a form of adoption into their extended family. All of which is very interesting. Thank you, Neil, for sharing. Why have you told us that? Well, it's because the church in Rome, to whom Paul was writing his letter in the mid-first century AD, was comprised to a large extent of slaves. How do we know that? Well, we know that from archaeological evidence, which includes the catacombs that some of you may have visited in Rome on holiday, which has inscriptions and evidence there which show that there are slaves who were members of the church who were buried in those catacombs. We also know it from history. We know that when the Emperor Nero persecuted the Christian church in the mid-60s AD, he was able to execute Christians in the most horrible ways, through crucifixion, through burning them alive, through throwing them to wild animals in the arena, none of which would have been permitted under Roman law if they were citizens. And we also know it from sheer probability. I mean, as we say, 30 or 40% of the total society were slaves, and so every third person in Rome at the time was a slave, and therefore there is a high probability that the church was comprised of slaves too. So when Paul writes this letter, the letter of Romans, he's writing it to a community of genuine, actual slaves, people who were a possession, people who were liable at any moment to be beaten, abused, or even executed for little or no reason, people who once had something and now had nothing. No property, no identity, no rights, no control over their own bodies, nothing. People who were a long way from home, who'd been forcibly separated from their families and their relatives, many of whom would have been killed by their captors. People who were desperate in the literal meaning of the word, which is to say that they were entirely without hope, except for this one hope, that maybe by some distant and unlikely possibility, they might be set free. Now, knowing this, I think, can and should transform the way that we read the letter to the Romans, especially the way that Paul uses slavery as a motif, as a metaphor for some of the issues that he's trying to unpack. And one of the abiding themes in this letter is the way that we're bound by, constrained by, held in slavery by sin, but also that if we seek to replace that by a slavish observation of the laws of the Old Testament, then we're still held in slavery. And it's only through faith in God and a life lived in and through the Holy Spirit that we can be liberated from those constraints. And only that represents true freedom. And I think we can only really understand this motif, this concept of a process from liberation through Jesus' death on the cross, if we first understand slavery, if we first understand what it meant and means to be a slave, the place that slaves came from, the experiences which they had had, the conditions in which they lived. Knowing all of that should help to give us a right reading of this letter and all that's in it, and therefore also of the power of the cross to redeem and liberate us. Now in chapter 8, Paul talks about the people suffering and groaning inwardly as they eagerly await the arrival of this freedom, the redemption of their bodies and their adoption as sons. And what's significant here is the language that Paul uses. It's technical, they're legal terms. They're terms that relate to the process of somebody buying someone else out of slavery and into their formal adoption into the extended family of a patron. Now, given the profile of the Roman church of this time and the people who are reading this letter, hearing this letter, these terms would have been hugely emotive. The currency which they would have had with this audience would have been enormous, because together they define everything that slaves in Rome were longing for, the things they ate their hearts out for but were unlikely ever to achieve. And by using these words, Paul is tapping into the only real hope that this audience had, a hope that may have been slim and hardly a hope at all, but one which was nonetheless urgent and fervent. These people longed to be set free from their bondage. They longed to be given their rights back. They longed to be recognized as a real person. They longed to have a house, a family of their own again. They longed to have a name again and the practical support of the one who had given it to them. So when Paul talks about redemption, the offer he's holding out to these people, that faith in God and a life lived in and through the Spirit, is freedom. That offer addresses their deepest needs and desires. Okay, maybe not physically and maybe not in the here of now, because I think they all realize that the weight of hundreds of years of human history and the power of Rome stood against that. But the good news that Paul is proclaiming is that somehow, if not in this life, then in the next, the things that these people long for will be theirs. They will be bought out of slavery. They will be free. They will have identity and rights and personhood. They will have the support of a patron who loves them and looks after them, the patronage of the one true God. They will have a family again, the family of the children of God. Can you imagine what that must have felt like to hear that and to read that? Because I think in the 21st century, we've lost the power of this passage. I think we've developed a tendency to read Paul's letter to the Romans as a work purely of philosophy and of metaphor, to believe that it refers merely to man's metaphorical slavery, to our appetites and to death, and that the redemption of our bodies signals freedom from our physical wants and needs and from the unfortunate tendency of our bodies to decline and decay, much like my own in middle age. When we look at this and we think, that's nice, isn't it? That's okay. I'm pretty comfortable now, but I do have the odd ache and pain. And so the good news of the cross and all that it stands for is reduced to a promise for us that those aches and pains will be gone when we go into the kingdom. And so the freedom, the new life, the radical transformation that is ahead of us, the glory that will be ours, in Paul's words, is diminished to a mild sense of relief that when the kingdom comes, We won't be bothered anymore by indigestion or hunger, and we'll have new bodies that won't have arthritis or bunions or short-sightedness or be slightly deaf in one ear. And I think the challenge for us is, with all our 21st century comforts, our wealth and our privilege, the challenge is this: how can we share the urgency and fervency with which the church in Rome must have received Paul's offer of freedom? How can we ensure that we approach this prospect of redemption and adoption with the same desperate longing that the slaves in Rome must have felt? How can we come into empathy, a full appreciation of the sheer scale of the hope that is embodied in this passage? To do this, I think we probably need to try two or three different things. I think first we have to build our own vision of slavery in the world today and to recognize our own place in it. And I don't just mean acknowledging that slavery still exists in the 21st century, although of course it does, albeit at levels much lower than the 30 or 40% of society that Paul knew. And of course it's right and it's important to recognize this and to try to put ourselves in the shoes of these people, to see through their eyes and to understand the terrible circumstances of war or inequality or societal norms or economic desperation that have led to their enslavement, and to campaign for, to work for their release as a manifestation here and now of God's kingdom. But I think we can also broaden our vision of slavery by recognizing the warfare that enslaves people within our own immediate vicinity, even here in leafy Harrogate. I'm talking here about the battlegrounds that exist for people's health and happiness and well-being, about the negative experiences and behaviours and desires and habits that people fight against and lose. And so they become captive to bitterness or regret after maybe a failed relationship or a personal conflict or a business that's folded or a redundancy, or they're trapped by mental health issues, depression, despair, suicidal thoughts, or they're unable to escape from their own low self-esteem, or the inflexible opinions of others, whether it's the disapproval or disappointment of a parent, or they live in fear of what the future brings, or of being let down, or they're crippled by bereavement, the loss of a loved one, and their inability to move on. Or they're bound by a drive to gather more and more material wealth, either to keep up with the Joneses or because they crave the security that they think that will bring. Or they're addicts in various different ways, be it to substance abuse or to unhealthy habits. And this redefinition, this broadening of the concept of slavery, brings a much higher percentage of people into its orbit, maybe even more than the 30 or 40% of people that Paul knew. And maybe this definition includes you and me. I don't want to be presumptuous, but I think most of us would say that we've been taken captive by and enslaved by something at some stage in our lives, whether it's one of the things that I've just listed or whether it's something that only you know. And all these forms of slavery carry their own quiet desperation. But the good news, the great news of Paul's letter, is that God wants to redeem you and me, to liberate us from that slavery and to allow us to live a life under his patronage that is free in every sense of the word. I think what we can also do is recognize what hangs on this redemption, what Paul says will be triggered by it, follow on from it as a necessary consequence. Because here in chapter 8, Paul says that in the same way that those humans who are living in slavery are groaning under the weight of the suffering that they bear, longing to be freed from it, so is creation. And there's hope that creation can be liberated from its bondage to decay at the same time and brought into the same freedom that faith in God and life in the Spirit will bring to mankind. And these words are often taken as a green agenda, aren't they? A green manifesto, a statement that creation's decline and decay is to a large extent linked to our own moral and spiritual decline, and that our response should be to wise up and take better care of the planet. And that's okay. If these verses lead us to look after the planet with a little bit more care and attention, then that's great. But I think that interpretation provides too narrow a reading of Paul's words, and it misses the full width and breadth, the full glory of what Paul's talking about. Because the word that Paul uses, that we translate as creation, A more accurate rendering of it would be the universe and everything that is in it. Because Paul isn't just talking about the way that we manage our lands and oceans. He's talking about everything that is and has been made by God. Not only the earth, but the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the universes. He's talking about life in all its forms, from the subatomic level to the gigantic and the colossal, from the near to the far, from single-cell amoebas to the most complex life forms. He's talking about all matter and energy, all time and space. He's talking about everything that God has conceived, whether it's within our perception or not. And the suffering, the longing that this creation in its fullest sense is laboring under, is markedly different from ours. Paul says that creation's groaning, its longing, is to give birth, to be fruitful, in a way that has been frustrated. Trapped in a repeating cycle of decay and death, it's a poor imitation of what it might be. Creation is empty, vain, lacking in meaning or purpose, fruitless, idle, folly. These are all viable translations of that word in verse 20, which is conveyed in the NIV as subject to frustration. But when God's kingdom comes, when slavery is ended, redemption comes about, and all people are restored to God's family, then creation will respond with its own redemption and renewal and bear fruit like never before. What will that look like? I don't know, and neither did Paul, but it sounds pretty good. The vital powers of the universe, freed and unleashed and working in harmony with God's purposes. All the wonders and marvels of nature, unchained and unleashed and able to burst forth in a riot of creative beauty, no longer constrained by decay and death, but blossoming and flowering in ways that are fruitful and sustainable, no longer bound by consumption and food chains and dog-eating dog, as it's promised in Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf lying down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the lion eating straw with the ox, young children playing near the cobra, the whole earth, the whole universe, full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that worth something that's worth hoping for? Doesn't that make us appreciate the sheer scale, the size of the deal that God has made for us through his son's death on the cross? Doesn't that bring us somewhere close to the feeling that the slaves of Rome must have had when they contemplated Paul's words? As when Paul talks about the glory that will be revealed in us, this is what he's talking about. Not just a new body with no bunions and 20/20 vision, but the restoration, the redemption of all things, an end to slavery in all its forms, an adoption into the worldwide family of God. Not just a new earth, but a new heaven too, a universe which functions solely for life and no longer for death. The peace of God which passes all understanding, and a world without end. Amen. Pull that up, shall we? So this sermon series has been looking at the cross and all that it stands for. And what we've suggested this morning is that we cannot begin to understand the redemption that is embodied in Jesus' death on the cross unless and until we first understand what it means to be a slave. And slavery comes in so many forms that even now in the 21st century, most, if not all of us, we'll be able to identify something which either has held or does still hold us in captivity. And so we should approach the promise of God's redemption with the same longing and desperation that the slaves in Rome 2,000 years ago would have felt. And we should work urgently and passionately to bring that redemption about in our own lives and in the lives of others, in the promise that when it comes, it will completely transform everything in our world. And so my prayer for you this morning as we finish is this. May you come to a full recognition and appreciation of the power and urgency of Paul's words in these verses that we've read today. May you long for the coming of God's kingdom with the longing that a slave feels for his freedom. May you long to be part of that kingdom with the longing that the displaced, the refugee, the prisoner of war feels for his home and his family. May you recognize all that hangs on the cross and the coming of God's kingdom, the full extent of the glory that is at stake, the restoration of the universe and all that is in it to a state of balance and harmony with God's purpose. And may it be your fervent prayer, and may you act every day to bring that kingdom on. In Jesus' holy name.
Amen. Amen. Blessing. Yeah, sure. Great. Thank you so much. I want to sing. Let's stand and sing, shall we?